We're going through the various chapters. The 12th chapter we started last week. I don't know, we worked our way through a number of verses, probably through on the 19th or 20th verse. This particular chapter, a portrait is painted of our Lord as the King. And his offer, he's making a public offer to the Jewish people as the King of the Jews, and he does it through the triumphal entry. We were looking at how the chapter breaks down into three sections. The first 11 verses deal with the believers, the church, if you will. We're now in this section here, 12 through 36, with the Gentiles, and then finally we'll see the Jews' response to everything that happened. But he makes this offer, and verse 12, on the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees, and they went forth to meet him, and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, he sat thereon, just as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy King cometh, sitting on an ass's colt. Throughout his ministry, Jesus was preaching repentance and preaching that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And now he waits until the week before his crucifixion, the very week of it, to make his final offer to the people that he is the King that God sent. From the Old Testament scriptures, the King will come sitting on an ass's colt, as we saw in the book of Zechariah. The people that had seen his miracles and believed on his miracles were thrilled, and they rejoiced, and they sang forth praises from the Psalms. The people that were just confused in the mix were just observing the situation. There were Roman soldiers observing the situation. There were centurions observing the situation, probably thinking, this is a curious phenomenon going on here. We want to watch this carefully. We don't want an uprising. We don't want a rebellion. It seems to be a very small group. They're calling this man a king. He's probably no king. We've seen real kings and how they come in their ticker tape parades. They used to have massive entries when they would take a city. And the king would come sitting on the white stallion with armies, legions around him, with centurion after centurion, each with 100 soldiers. And they would come, usually an army of 5,000 would come through. And so this is a very tiny group. And they're probably even snickering at it, going, this isn't much of a king. It's kind of a joke. You don't have to worry about this guy. There won't be much of an uprising. The Jewish people, though, were concerned. Verse 19, the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him. Their concern, of course, was that they would lose their place of prominence in religion in the city of Jerusalem. Religion is like that. Religion likes to be in the high seat. Jesus talked about the Pharisees. They like to have the uppermost seats. They like to be in the best rooms. They like to wear the long robes. They like the greetings in the marketplace. Rabbi, rabbi, father, father. Jesus said they like these kinds of things. They like the position of preeminence and prominence. Jesus says it won't be like this in our kingdom. In our kingdom, he that wants to be the uppermost will be the servant of all. Before you're exalted, you will abase yourself. So Jesus had a slightly different outlook as to how one is to be a servant down here than the religious people do. The religious people were only concerned about keeping their place of prominence and their position. Perceive you how the world has gone after him. Well, I wish the world would go after him. But at least the Lord Jesus Christ is making a legitimate offer to the people and the world right here in this chapter. He continues to make that offer today. He offers to be your Savior and your King. Well, many people were observing this. Verse 20, there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. Now, at this particular time, this was a Jewish feast. It was one of the three great feasts that the Jewish men were required to attend every single year. And so there was a great pilgrimage to Jerusalem from all over Judea, Samaria, Galilee, and even outlying regions. Jews would make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Many Greeks came too. There were people who had an interest in knowing God. And these Greek rulers had come to the feast because they wanted to hear the teachings of the rabbis at the temple. They wanted to know God. God had entrusted the oracles of God to the Jewish people in the Old Testament economy. He had said, I will make you a nation of priests unto me, and ye will give my truth to the nations around you. The Jewish people were chosen, not so much that they were just chosen to be pampered by God, they were chosen with a purpose to take the truth of God to the other nations. Now, they weren't chosen to go out as missionaries, but they were to take that truth, they were to establish the temple, and they were to make the teaching open to anyone that came. These were Greek people who were coming to hear truth. When they came this particular week, and they were at the feast, and they were expecting to go to the temple, and they saw the buzz, and they heard the stories about Jesus Christ, they were touched in their heart, verse 21, and the same, these Greeks, came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. We originally came to hear some religious teachings. We originally came to see the temple. We originally came to see the Passover feast. Sir, now we've come, we would see Jesus. We desire to see Jesus. So God had touched some hearts here. What God wants you and me to do today is not to see religion, not so much to come to a church service for the sake of the service, not to come on Easter and Christmas twice a year just to sit in a church service, but to come to see Jesus. These men had the right heart. They came to Philip. Philip was of Galilee. Galilee was Galilee of the Gentiles. In other words, they came to someone they felt familiar with. They didn't feel that they could go to just one of the Jews in the long robes. They thought maybe they'd get shut out. So they came to Philip. Verse 22, Philip cometh and telleth Andrew. And again, Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. So here is the way it works. When someone comes to you to see Jesus, you want to bring them to Jesus. Andrew and Philip brought these people to Jesus. That's the best thing to do. When I'm trying to help someone to come to Jesus, I like to use the greatest method that God's given me as a representation of Jesus on the planet today, the Word of God. And so frequently when I'm talking with someone and they're asking me questions about the Lord, I like to have my Bible nearby, and I like to open to a passage that answers the question and say, well, here, read this, what do you think? And point them to the passage, and they read a few verses, and I say, now, how did that speak to you? And then we talk about what the Bible says. I like to bring them as close as I can to Jesus. Now, if Jesus were here, I'd bring them to him. But he's given me the scriptures, and he said if we search the scriptures, in the scriptures, they'll testify of him. So I like to give them the words of God. I know God's Spirit can work through the Word of God to help them to see Jesus. Historically, though, they went right to Jesus. Good thing to do. How does Jesus respond to these people coming to him? This is the week before he's going to be crucified. Jesus answered them, verse 23, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Now, Jesus knows God's timetable. And he's going according to God's timetable. Many years ago, 3 years ago, back in John chapter 2, he said in verse 4, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." This was 3.5 years before. He talked about his hour. He knew what the hour would be. It would be the hour of his trial, the hour of his suffering, the hour of him taking the sin of the world upon himself and paying the penalty for sin, which is death. He understood, it's now come, the hour is come. You're coming to celebrate me as a king, and I want to just back you off for 1 second, he says, and I want you to understand, mine hour is now come. And they may have misinterpreted and thought, wow, the hour's come for you to be exalted to the throne. And he's saying, no, before I take a crown, I'm going to take the cross. He's going to reorientate them to the proper understanding of God's work in this world. There are no crowns without crosses. Crowns come secondarily, crosses come first. If any man will follow me, let him take up his cross and follow me. You and I are here to take up a cross. Jesus came and set the order for us. First the cross, then the crown. Mine hour is come. It's not to be crowned here in Jerusalem. I am coming, preparing for the cross. Mine hour is come. Verse 24, verily, verily, truly, truly, says it twice, one for each ear, one for each eye, to make sure you get this across. Again, the double witness. Witness is always established by two things in the scriptures. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. You take now a corn of wheat. Now, it's interesting. You see that phrase, a precious phrase in your King James Bible, a corn of wheat. a corn of wheat. I had someone arguing with me, well, you know the King James Bible isn't true because they talk about corn, and there was no corn in the Middle East. Well, first off, he said a corn of wheat. A corn means kernel. The word for corn means kernel. It means a small seed. Now, in this country, in the United States of America, we have appropriated the term corn to mean a type of a grain, meaning maize. But a corn means a kernel. And we call maize corn because it has so many little kernels on it. But corn means a kernel. It means a seed. That's why he says a corn of wheat. And incidentally, that's the first answer to their critique against the scriptures, the King James scriptures. The second one is, get the World Book Encyclopedia and study the Middle East and study the region, Egypt and around there in the Mediterranean Sea, and you'll see one of their major crops is maize. It's corn. Yes, there is corn over there. But nonetheless, he's using the term as a kernel of wheat. It's the proper English rendering of that term. Since the 1800s in America, we've appropriated it to maize. A corn, a kernel of wheat, except it fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. If you take one little seed of wheat and you let it abide alone, it's not good for very much. It'll just sit there on a shelf. The only way it has the opportunity to bring forth fruit is if you take it and bury it. You plant it like you do a dead body. You dig some dirt up and put it down and cast the dirt over it and bury it. And at that point, that individual seed dies to itself as the outer shell is broken off and a process begins. And it says, if it die, he says, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. That is the teaching that God wants to show you, is that through death comes life and fruit. An abundance of life and fruit. In order to bring forth and to be fruitful and multiply, you must die. Jesus is teaching this right here. Verse 25, he that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. The situation that goes on down here is, by nature, as we grow up, initially, we love our life. What God wants to do is he wants to shake us from the love of our natural life, the life of the natural man, the desires and the pleasures and the lusts of the natural man are contrary to the Spirit of God. The flesh lusteth against the Spirit, he tells us in Galatians chapter 5. Our flesh desires things that God's Holy Spirit does not desire. So if I continue to love my life and I hang on to it, and reject the Holy Spirit of God, I will ultimately lose my life. That's what Jesus is showing right here. He that loveth his life shall lose it. If you want to hang on to that seed and keep it there forever, eventually the wind will blow it away. And it won't be worth anything to you. You're going to lose it. If you want to hang on to that natural life of yours, eventually the winds of adversity and the winds of God's judgment will blow it away. You'll lose it. But he that hateth his life in this world, which world is that? The same one that Paul spoke of in Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, this present evil world. The one that he'll speak about a little later when he speaks of the prince of this world in verse 31 and 32. The prince of this world. This world is an evil world. It is ruled and governed by sinful men under the influence of a sinner called Satan, the sinful cherub that turned against God, and our lusts go in the wrong direction. If we hate our life in this world, if there comes a point in our lifetime where we begin to say, I don't like this anymore, I hate this, this is when God's Spirit can begin to work and draw us into salvation. And I can give a testimony in my life. When I was young, I loved my life, and I was going to lose it. But there came a point in my late 30s when I had acquired so much of what I thought this world could offer, and I was beginning to hate my life. I remember going for rides in the car with, I had a close friend, a real close friend, for many years. He left me when I got saved, and he doesn't spend any time with me anymore. And I pray for his salvation. I understand what's divided us is Jesus Christ. But just before my salvation, one of the things we used to love to do was we would go to movies. And so he would come, pick me up, we'd go to a movie. You know, my wife would stay at home, we'd often go to movies without her. And we would ride, and often he would take me in his Lincoln. And he was driving, and I would just sit there. And a few weeks before I got saved, I would spend a lot of time just drifting out the window, and I wasn't talking the way I used to talk to him. And even he sensed it. He said, "What's the matter with you? What's the matter with you?" And I'd say, "Oh, nothing. It's just busy at work." And I wasn't telling him what was going on inside my soul and in my mind and my spirit, but I was beginning to hate my life down here. I was beginning to go, "There's something seriously wrong with my life. I don't get it. I mean, I have graduated from school. I finished postgraduate training. I have a real good position. I have a house that I always wanted. I have money and cars that I always wanted. And there's something wrong." I was beginning to hate my life down here. I was sensing the emptiness inside my soul because God had created me a spiritual being more than a physical being. And there was a spiritual vacuum inside of me. And I was beginning to hate my life in this world, this physical, material world. It's at that point that Jesus says, "When you hate your life in this world, you're ready to keep it unto life eternal." It was at that time when Jesus could move into my life and show me the greater spiritual truths. And that's what he's trying to show and teach the people right here in this sermon. Verse 26. "If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." One of the things that the Lord wants to do, notice the first verse 25 is your salvation verse. The point where you've hated your life and now you've allowed the Lord and His Spirit to work in you and you've come to Jesus and you now got life eternal. What's the next step? Service. After salvation comes sanctification and service. This is very natural. This is the way the Lord would have it to be. It's a walk in the Spirit. First the step of salvation, then the step of sanctification and service, and following the Lord Jesus. What's the Lord Jesus doing? Go to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. These Greeks were coming to seek Him. "Sirs, we would see Jesus." That was their desire. Matthew chapter 4, verse 18. "And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers." Okay, he sees men at their regular occupation, their occupation in this life, in this world, and they're fishers. Nothing wrong about it, but it's only material. And he wants to elevate them to the next step. Verse 19, "And he saith unto them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Fishers of men. What the Lord wants to do in your step of service after salvation is to take you in your occupation from just fishing whatever you were fishing for. I don't know what you're fishing for. For me, it might have been hospital business. For you, it might be some kind of delivery truck business. Or I don't know what business you've been working at and you've been occupied at. He's saying, "You're going to stay. I'm going to take you to the next level. You're not just going to fish for that. You're going to be fishers of men in the midst of that business." That's following Jesus. Following Jesus so that you can fish men to Him that are looking like these Greeks were saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Out in the workplace, there are people that will desire to see Jesus. And if you're following Jesus, you'll be leading people to Jesus. Now, if you are not out there fishing for men, and you are not out there shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and you don't have tracks on you, and you don't have things on you so that you can sow good seed out there, if you're not doing that, then you're not following Jesus. Because that's what He would have us to do as His children. To bring other people to Him. And we need the right net and the right tools to bring the people to Him. New Testaments and tracts and booklets that will allow them to sit in the privacy of their home and read and use the very words of Scripture that will bring them to Jesus so the Spirit can move down and guide them into all truth and lead them to salvation. It's not to bring them to us. We want to bring them to Jesus. See, Philip and Andrew didn't just get off in an alcove with those Greeks and say, "Well, let me tell you about Him. Let me bring you to Him." And that's what He would have us to do. Fishers of men, bringing them to Him. That's if a man serves me, he will follow me. Service is based on being fishers of men. That's the greatest service that the Lord would have. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. He's out there with His Spirit searching and trying the hearts. And He knows the hearts of those that have gotten to the point where they hate their life in this world. And at that point, He wants to use you and me as the net to bring them to Him. And if any man serve me, him will my Father honor. How'd you like to be on the honor roll when you get to heaven? God's honor roll. You know, there's going to be report cards when we get to the judgment seat of Christ. And the honor roll comes from those that are just very simply doing like Philip and Andrew did and bringing people to Jesus. Keeping your eyes and your ears open out there in your occupation and wherever God places you and waiting and looking for those souls that are tender and giving them the right seed, using the right net to bring them to Jesus. And God, you know, He's up there keeping track of that and putting down A+, honor roll, and someday, and God will honor you. This is a promise in the Scriptures. This is not just empty words written. This is going to be great. We're going to go to the judgment seat of Christ. It's going to be a great, wonderful awards ceremony that's going to be given up there for believers. And there are going to be awards handed out and honors handed out, all based on following Jesus and leading people to Him. Now, this is why it's so easy to get behind the Lord, because when we stop fishing for men, the Lord keeps right on moving. To backslide in the Christian life, you don't have to go back to sin. All you got to do is just stop following Him. If you just stop dead in your tracks, He keeps right on moving. If a man follow me, he is walking down here throughout the world looking for hearts and souls. We need to keep up with him. Verse 27, now as he looked at the whole situation, as he surveyed the city of Jerusalem, as he recognized what was happening, that he had just come in and made the offer of Zechariah 9, riding upon the ass's colt, but thy king cometh, and he could see the hearts of men. Yes, there was a small group of disciples, the church, if you will, that really cried Hosanna. There was another group that was mixed, the Gentiles. They were looking at it and, I'm not sure I believe this, the Roman centurions, I don't believe that, he can't possibly be a king. A couple of Gentiles, Greeks, were interested. And there were many Jews that were just rejecting it outrightly. And as he saw the mix of all of it, verse 27, now is my soul troubled. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Now notice, he didn't say, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I do? He said, and what shall I say? What shall I say? And he's talking about prayer. He's going to pray. He couldn't tell you a prayer he won't pray. Father, save me from this hour. Shall I pray that prayer? Father, get me out of this. Do something. Get me out of here. Of course not. I mean, what he's saying is a rhetorical question. Of course not. But for this cause I came unto this hour. Rather, Father, glorify thy name. That's what he's going to pray at this particular time. Father, glorify thy name. Now here, you and me. You ever go through troubles? Your soul ever troubled down here? Is your soul ever troubled? Sometimes my soul's troubled about me. Okay? I do dumb things. Sometimes my soul is troubled about people around me. Jesus was looking around the situation and his soul was troubled for what was going to happen to these people. When especially as a parent, you have children, and you see things going on and your soul is troubled. Jesus' example is a good one to be followed. When your soul is troubled, is it what shall I do or what shall I say in prayer? What shall I say in prayer? See, the Lord Jesus is going to pray here. He's going to let prayer work for him. See, sometimes so often we want to correct and fix things. We want to do something when something is wrong. I mean, it's just the most natural reaction in the world. A problem at work earlier this week. I got there in the morning. We were setting up the operating rooms. And the spirit of this world, this present world, people that love their life in this world, They love to bring in these blaring stereos into the operating room. And so in the morning, you're listening to hard rock music just blaring in the air when you're trying to set up. And they've so lost control where I work that at least, you know, you should turn it off when the patient enters a room. Sometimes the rock and roll is still going when the patient's going to sleep. The rock and roll is there when the patient wakes up. So I was troubled. My soul was troubled. And I said, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to go talk with the directors of the OR and explain why they shouldn't do this. And then quickly, the Spirit said to me, why don't you pray about it instead of trying to do something and fix it? And I said, yeah, that's a much better idea. What shall I say? And I prayed. And I said, Lord, you know, we need this situation fixed down here for many reasons. And I prayed, and I started earnestly in prayer. Already, in 3 days, I've seen improvement in the OR and the rock and roll situation with the music. Stereos going off. Already, I've seen things changing. So we are so tempted to do things. When the Lord said, he wanted to show, what shall I say? It's the prayer that's going to make the difference. Father, glorify thy name. When you are going through troubles, what you want to pray is that God will get glory in the situation. Not so much that the circumstances will change, but that God will change you to bring glory to himself in the midst of the circumstance. And that's one of the things I prayed too. I said, Lord, if you really want this rock and roll music on, then just prepare my heart so I can continue to stand here and listen to this blaring music. I mean, whatever will bring glory to your name, I want. But God's beginning to work. When your soul's troubled, do you pray for God to get glory? Or do you pray for things to change so you get more ease and you're pampered better? Lord's going to go through a rough week coming up here. And he knows it. And he's not asking to have it changed. He's asking for God to get glory. God will get glory through the crucifixion and the resurrection. And if he hadn't gone through the crucifixion and the resurrection, God could never get the glory that we've given him for thousands of years since that time. There would be no salvation. Jesus understood, no matter what we go through down here, there's a greater purpose at work. God is trying to bring glory to himself, to his name, to his son. So he prayed that prayer, verse 28, Father, glorify thy name. And then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The verily, verily. God had glorified his name in the Old Testament economy. God had glorified his name at Mount Sinai. God had glorified his name through the prophets. God had glorified his name despite so many people turning from it, even to the religious people, where the Pharisees were saying, we want nothing to do with this man, Jesus Christ. Let's turn the people away from him. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again through you, son. Through your death, burial, and resurrection. Through the New Testament, through the better covenant that I'll establish in your blood. God is going to glorify his name. No matter what we think down here, God has glorified his name and will glorify it. God will bring glory to his name. There is a day coming. We preach and we reach and we try and bring people to Jesus, and so many people turn us down. There is a day coming when everyone will be converted to Jesus Christ. Every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and every knee shall bow, and it will all be done to the glory of God the Father. He will glorify his name. Well, this historically was a remarkable event because the voice spoke from heaven. People heard it. Verse 29, the people therefore that stood by and heard it said, it thundered. And others said, an angel spake to him. Now this shows the confusion, the spiritual confusion that goes on in the world today. I don't know about you, but I'm spiritually confused about a lot of things. If I didn't have this book, I would be completely lost, like without a compass. This book is my compass. Spiritually, things happen down here, and I'm confused by them. I don't have a great spiritual read on things. I need this book to help help me see what's going on down here. These people didn't have this book, hadn't spent time with this book, and their confusion was such that they said, well, it thundered. Others said, an angel spake unto him. Now, a couple things you want to learn. One of the things about God's voice, he does speak in thundering. Okay, turn to Psalm 29. This particular psalm speaks of the voice of the Lord. Talks about, he said, glory, verse 1, give unto the Lord, O ye mighty, give unto the Lord glory and strength, give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Here we go. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thundereth. Verse 4, the voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars. He speaks with such power that a cedar tree is snapped like a twig in front of him. Verse 8, the voice of the Lord shaketh the wilderness. The Lord shaketh the wilderness of Kadesh. the power in God's voice. And God's voice is like thunder, powerful thunder. I mean, compared to God, we're little puny creatures. I mean, we have little high squeaky voices compared to God, you know. And he has this powerful, deep... voice, you know, that make James Earl Jones sound like, you know, Shirley MacLaine. And that's, he has a powerful voice. And the thing is, the beauty for you and I as saved creatures is we're never going to stand at the white throne judgment before him. But the people that do are going to be like standing before the powerful Niagara Falls and all its thundering majesty, hearing the judgment of God coming upon them. Yes. Yeah. The voice of the Lord. Like the power of Niagara Falls. And when I preach in Niagara Falls, I remind people, this is what you're going to be hearing, folks, when you stand at the judgment. Listen to that. That's the kind of power. Do you want to stand before God and him be your judge, or would you rather take him as Savior now and not have to stand there? That's the type of preaching I like to do at Niagara Falls. God spoke, the people said it thundered. Others said an angel spake unto him. Their spiritual confusion, they couldn't quite understand. So Jesus answered. And he said unto them, in verse 30, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. I mean, God is trying to reach out to you. God is trying to confirm that I am the King of Israel, that I am his only begotten Son, that I am the Son of Man that will be glorified. And God's voice speaks today to people when the scriptures are given to them. God tries to thunder inside their soul to shake them to the point of reality where they'll get their eyes off the flesh and off the world. And the voice is not for Jesus' sake as much as it is for our sake. I thank God that he spoke to me years ago through the Word and got me to realize who his Son was. The voice came not because of me but for your sakes. Verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Now, the prince of this world. This is a phrase that you'll find three times in the scriptures, the prince of this world. They'll all be found in John's gospel. We'll see it in the 14th and in the 16th chapter. But let me give you an idea of the prince of this world. And we'll see something about the prince. Turn back to Matthew chapter 12. The prince, he says, of this world. Matthew chapter 12. Okay. Verse 24. But when the Pharisees heard it, that Jesus had... cast the devil out of someone. When the Pharisees heard it, they said, "Ah, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils." And then I'll show you one more reference. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2, a small epistle to the right of John. You got to go Acts, Romans, the Corinthians, Galatians, then Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Pick it up in the first verse. And you, speaking to church members, you hath he quickened in the past, you who were dead in trespasses and sins before your salvation, wherein in time past, before you were saved, ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. The prince of the power of the air. Now these are these three terms are all used in referring to Satan. Staying in Ephesians, I'll show you as we turn forward to the sixth chapter. And now, but right where you were in the second chapter, just to see, he's talking about the prince of this world is being judged. Jesus is saying right now, this week, the prince of this world will be judged. Satan is the prince of this world. What is this world? Well, it's the course of this world is run by the prince of the power of the air. It's a spirit. Air is a spiritual thing. You and I, words are spiritual, and we hear words because of the movement of air against our eardrums. God, communication comes through the air. Satan communicates through the air. He is the prince of the power of the air. One of the things the Bible is telling you right now is Satan is not confined to hell. Okay? Satan is on the loose right now. The devil is on the loose. He's not in hell. He is going to be cast into hell, Revelation chapter 20. But right now, he is free. He is the prince of the devils. He has other devils that are free. They move through the air. That's where they go. They move through the open and closed firmaments of heaven. That would be the first heaven here and the second heaven in the darkness. The prince of darkness, that's where he moves. Come on in, brother. And and so this is these are teachings given here in the scriptures to understand that this prince of the other devils, this prince of this world, this present evil world, is run according to the mind of Satan, the evil, perverted, corrupt mind and heart full of iniquity and transgression and rebellion against God. He's setting up this world system down here. Now, if you pay attention and you read a newspaper, you see he's doing a pretty good job of it. You see rebellion on the streets. You see demonstrations at campuses. You see murder. You see wars. You see rumors of wars. You see rape. You see incest. You see all kinds of things going on down here. You now see a sodomy coming out of the closet and becoming legitimized. This is the prince of the power of the air. This is where he moves. He puts thoughts in men's minds. Yes, there's a conspiracy down here on planet Earth. It's not a conspiracy of men. Spire is spirit. There's a spiritual act going on down here. The prince of the power of this world is conspiring in men's hearts and minds and souls to do things contrary to God. In Ephesians chapter 6, we're told in the 11th verse that we should put on the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. His schemes, his wily, crafty schemes, his subtle schemes. Why? Verse 12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities. Like a municipality. It's an area that he's over control. He has an area that he controls. He has devils that have areas that they're in control of. And they report to him. Principalities against the rulers of the darkness of this world. The darkness of this world, we'll look at 2 Corinthians 4:4 in a minute, against the spiritual wickedness in high places. He's up there in the atmosphere. That's where he resides, in darkness. That's when he does his greatest work. And so the prince of this world has been ruling things. Now Jesus is saying he's going to be cast out. Now darkness, he rules over darkness. Turn back a few books to 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4. The prince of this world. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3, Paul saying to the Corinthians, if our gospel, the gospel of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, if it's being hid, it's hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. He does that lest the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. He's blinding minds. he's covering them with a cloud of darkness. That's the prince of this world. Now, Jesus said in John 12, where we were, he said, right now, judgment is coming. He said, verse 31, it's the judgment of this world. It's now the prince of this world will be cast out. Now, you got to wonder, what went wrong? I mean, he's speaking now. He says right now. He's saying, you know, here in 33 AD, now is the prince of the world cast out. But folks, it's 2004 AD. He seems to be getting a lot of work done down here. How's it done? Here's how it's going to be done. It's going to be done in one heart and one soul at a time. Until this time, Satan ruled this planet. Satan could not be cast out. Satan had dominion over people. He had full sway. Now with Jesus Christ, there's going to be a change in the economy where Jesus, soul by soul, is going to seal people with the Holy Spirit in such that the prince will be cast out one heart and one soul at a time. And it'll have to be done by the believing and receiving of the person that hears the gospel. Now, when he comes back the second time, the prince will be cast out fully, and he won't even be in the world anymore. He's going to be in hell. He's going to be placed where he's supposed to go. But right now, he is free to roam about in the air. But he's not free to roam about in your soul if you'll take Jesus as your Savior and get sealed with the earnest of the Holy Spirit. And so now began the judgment. Now began the judgment of this world. See, here what's happening. Jesus is entering Jerusalem. He's making a statement. I'm the King of the Jews. I'm following the scripture, Zechariah 9:9, meek and lowly, sitting on an ass, bringing salvation. Will you receive me as your king? And what you're going to have in the next week, there's going to be a judgment of Jesus. There's going to be a tribunal. There's going to be a Sanhedrin. There's going to be Pilate and Herod. And they're all going to judge Jesus guilty of death and crucify him. But what was happening was he wasn't on trial. He wasn't being judged. He could see the judgment was of the world. The world was being judged. It only appeared like he was being judged. The world was being judged. Based on what they did with him, God was going to treat them. Who was on judgment was not Jesus, it was Herod. Who was on judgment was not Jesus, it was Pilate. It was not Jesus, it was the Sanhedrin. They thought Jesus was being judged. They were being judged based on what they did with him. And based on that judgment, what will you do with Christ? Based on how you judge Christ, whether or not God will cast the prince out of you. And if you determine, well, you know, he's a nice guy, but almost all persuaded me to be a Christian, then that prince still has full sway in your heart and in your mind and in your soul. Whether you know it or believe it or not, he does. And that's what Jesus is showing you right here. And if you will say, yes, you bow the knee to Christ, and I'll take him as my king, I'll take him as my savior, then that prince will be cast out, one heart and one soul at a time. The prince of this world, this present evil world, turn to Hebrews 9. I was reading in Hebrews this week, just going through my regular Bible reading, and I noticed something in Hebrews 9. Speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ and about as a great high priest, that he entered not into the tabernacle pitched in the wilderness, verse 24, for Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, the tabernacle in the wilderness, or the temple, Solomon's temple, or Herod's temple, which are just figures of the true, but Jesus Christ entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. That he should offer himself, not yet, that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. I mean, back in the Old Testament economy, there was a yearly Yom Kippur, a day of atonement, when the high priest had to enter into the temple and offer the blood of bulls and calves just to cover the people's sins. But not with Jesus. Jesus is going to enter in just once and do the work once and for all. There was no ongoing sacrifice for Jesus. There's no ongoing bloody sacrifice of a mass. It was a one-time deal, good for all. Verse 26, because if he had to offer in many times, then look at this, verse 26, then must he often have suffered. I mean, if he was going to have to imitate the work of the high priest, then he would have had to suffer and die once and die again and die again and have a mass next week and a mass next week. No, that's not the way God set this thing up. He would have had to suffer since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, I noticed that phrase was interesting. It said right here, now once. Now, I know when he did it, it was at Calvary. Now once in the end of the world. Calvary was the end of the world, folks. The prince And his power and his dominion ended right there at Calvary. That was the end of the world. You say, but the world's still here. Yeah, physically is here, but spiritually it was killed at Calvary. It's just the opposite of the way we die. We would die, let's say, physically, and then there would be a spiritual death if you don't know the Lord. Here, the world's died spiritually, and it's waiting to die physically afterwards. I guess that might be the way in an ordinary person's life who never got saved. You know, they die spiritually on the day of accountability when they reject the gospel, and then later on they die physically. In the end of the world, as far as God was concerned, that was the end of the world at Calvary. The end of the evil world system and the end of Satan's dominion, it died right there. Notice he had said also in that verse, since the foundation of the world. You know when the world was founded? When they willfully disobeyed and they took from the fruit of the garden and they ate. That's when the world was founded. The world is a system of rebellion against God that was led by the prince of this world and the god of this world that whispered in their ear and said, "Ye shall be as gods." The world was founded when they began rebellion and sin in their transgression. And the world ended at Calvary when Jesus put it away once and for all, when the sin of this world was put away. That's what's happening. And the offer to you is, wouldn't you like to get in on that? Wouldn't you like the world to end having its dominion and sway in your life? Wouldn't you like the prince of this world cast out of you? Wouldn't you like the prince of the power of the air to be put away from you so you could have the armor of God and you could have a shield about you? And you could live in this world but not of it anymore? And you could desire a better place to come and have heaven as your home? This is what Jesus is trying to teach them. Now, I'm sure a lot of it's going over their heads, but that's okay. Jesus is there still making a very simple offer. Salvation is not theological doctrine. I'm thankful we can study theology and doctrine here. But salvation is simplicity of coming to Christ. And someone can come to Christ as a little child and just get next to him and get under the cover of his wings and have salvation, and he'll protect you from the prince of the power of the air. He'll cast the prince of the world out. So where we were in John 12. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out, verse 32, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Now I saw this poster where I used to work of a picture of Jesus Christ flying up to heaven, and it says, now, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. And it was on the ascension, the day of his ascension, which confused me because this was put out by people supposedly that study the Bible and supposedly know religion. Verse 33, this he said, signifying what death he should die. It's not talking about his ascension. It's talking about him being lifted up on Calvary's cross. The entire point is this is his hour that has come. It's the fact that he's going to take the punishment and the judgment for the sin of rebellion of mankind on Calvary's cross. And he says, this is the key. If I be lifted up from the earth, and he would be, I will draw all men unto me. This is the center point of all history. And this is the place where men must be drawn to Jesus. It's not the life of Jesus, the way he lived. And therefore, let me try and imitate what he did and live like Jesus. What would Jesus do? I'll do the same thing. It's not the teachings of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. It's the death and the burial and resurrection of Jesus where men are drawn into salvation in a relationship. That is what's paramount. Without that, there's no salvation. If Jesus Christ were not lifted up, if he just split out of here that week, and he could have, Father, save me from this hour, and went back to heaven, nobody would be saved. The teachings of Jesus save nobody. The life of Jesus saves nobody. It's the death and the burial and the resurrection wherein is the seed of the gospel. The seed must be planted to bring forth fruit. Me living with my teachings won't do anything for you. My life example won't do anything for you. I must be planted. The corn of wheat must fall into the earth and die to bring forth the fruit. And the church is based on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? Yes. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. He must be lifted up. So very important for you and me to follow him. Earlier he said, if any man will follow me, verse 26, if any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall my servant be. How do we follow him? How do we lead people to him? By lifting him up and talking about the death, burial, and resurrection. That's the most important thing we need to talk to people about. That's what needs to be the center point of and the centerpiece of all the preaching that's done. It has to be the death, burial, and resurrection. Without that, there's nothing. There are mainline Protestant denominational religions today that are living on the Sermon on the Mount and do good and be good and follow Jesus and try and imitate Jesus, and these people are going to die in their sins. The prince will never be cast out of them. They're still in darkness because the gospel is being blinded from their minds. And Jesus says, I must be lifted up. You must talk about the death, burial, and resurrection. When we have the tracts that we give out to people, they must talk about the death, burial, and resurrection. And that you must pray and receive Jesus as a savior, as a sinner praying. Coming to that cross where his hour is, where the Father is glorified. That's what he's trying to teach here. This said he, signifying what death he should die. And we're out of time. We'll have to come to the next verses next week. Any more questions on what we're looking at today? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the plain and clear teaching. Thank you for appealing back spiritually and letting us see that there is a prince of the power of the air. We would never see him without the radar of this Holy Bible. And thank you, Lord, that Jesus has been lifted up. Help us to lift him up to others. And to talk about the atoning sacrificial work that he did at Calvary's cross, so that others can come to Calvary in their heart, in the insight of their mind, and receive Jesus as Savior as he draws men. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Yes?
You were talking about when he made his entry.
Yes.
He made his entry.